So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them as far as Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned with all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Well, thank you for your attention to the reading of the word of the Lord. Let me frame this chapter with a story. It was a while back on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. We had just participated in a wonderful worship service at our church. The sky was blue, the air was crisp, and I decided to take the family out to lunch at one of our favorite restaurants. So the employee taking our order was standing behind a counter. There were a lot of people behind us. At some point in ordering the family's food, my youngest child had wandered back behind this counter. She was 3 years old, very frail, and had just learned to walk. The employees were rushing about, delivering food, getting drinks, ringing the cash register, very busy. And when I finished ordering, I saw my daughter in the pathway of these busy employees. I was rushing to get her when one of the waiters said, "Little girl, get out of here." "Little girl," I said, "get out of here." And at that point, he began to shove her out of his way. And I said, "Sir, I'm sorry." She wandered back into your work area, but you get your hands off my daughter and don't touch her. It's very hard to communicate to you what I felt at that time, but I had the sense that she was being mistreated. And I was fit to be tied. This was my child. This was my only daughter. She bears my name. She's in my family. And so if others mistreat her, they might as well mistreat me. I as her father, am pledged to protect her. That's what fathers do. And this is what we're being told this morning, isn't it? These people are messing with the people of God. His children, a lot of them, arrayed to do battle and to kill them, to place their hands upon him. I want to give you a couple of points so you can hang your thoughts as we go through this chapter. Point number one, God is a warrior for his people. Now you notice how the chapter ended. God fought for Israel. Matter of fact, he threw a few Nolan Ryan curveballs from heaven with giant hailstones. I don't know if you've ever been in a Texas hailstorm. I mean, we have them here, don't we? Your mirrors will be crushed off your car. Every windshield would be smashed to bits. The limbs on your trees will be scattered all over, and the windows of your house will be smashed. Could you imagine one of those hitting you? God has been roused. If you are God's child, he will fight for his children. Not only in the Old Testament, but now. So the majestic Lord of the universe has been roused in this passage. His children are in need, really in need, of help. They are in need of strength that they do not have. And the armies of the world have arrayed themselves against the people of God, against the holy Creator, against His family. The Lord of nations is about to jump over the counter and defend His children. I actually did jump over that counter, by the way. I was just being tame. He will show Himself as a warrior. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Not some cosmic wimp that uses hand cream and never picks up a weapon because he's scared. Last week in chapter 9 of Joshua, I skipped over verses 1 and 2. Let me read them for you because they're the context of chapter 10. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the Ites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Hello. Just another little small battle at Ai, right? Not at all. The world has had enough of the influence of God's people in Canaan. Time for you to get out. In chapter 10, we see that the first stage of their attack will be to make war, to devastate, to kill the people of Israel, the people that Israel has promised to defend. Gibeon. Now, let there be no mistake about this. When the truth of God is proclaimed, when the people of God begin to really follow the Lord, when the church, I guess you'd say, gets infected with the real disease, communities are rocked by God's power through the church. It is always true that when the people of God say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord," when they take God seriously in obedience to Him, that truth begins to take root in their lives, there will be in the outside world division and war. In my very first years in ministry, I was a high school pastor. I guess you'd call me a youth minister guy. I had seen high school students come to faith in Jesus Christ through our ministry. They had set their hearts on loving God in school, in home, in work, and they were different. The language they used to use, they no longer used. They began to learn different adjectives. They began to avoid the drunken parties that meant so much to their way of life before they came to Christ. Many of them went, but they didn't get drunk. The rite of passage for an American kid. They said, "No, thank you," because they knew that that type of lifestyle would lead them to dishonor their new master. I was so proud of them. They began to speak of Jesus at home, at work, at school, at FCA, family members began to say to them, "Well, it's just a phase, this whole religious stuff, this Jesus stuff." But the work of God had begun running deep in these kids' hearts. The kids began to go to church, and not just youth group on Sunday nights. They began to listen to different type of music. They began to surround themselves with people who love the Lord. And one day, one of them gave his testimony at school of who Jesus was to him and what Jesus had done for him. And he asked others, during that lunch period, he asked others if they would want to follow Jesus also. Some did. Some said, "Yeah, I'm interested. I've heard about that church that you're in." And a lot didn't want to have anything to do with that kid. So this is the impact of the Christian. And it happened in Canaan, and it happened today. It happens today. And often those who don't follow the Lord will begin to say, "Okay, I got your message. I know about this Jesus stuff, and it's fine for you, but don't mention him around me anymore. You Christians think that there is only one way to God, if there is a God. You think that your God is the only true God, and I don't like that. Because, to be honest with you, I'm my own God, and I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Don't talk to me about Jesus anymore. War. Not just in Canaan. You know, this happened to the early church in Rome, didn't it? The Spirit of God fell upon those people when an uneducated person who had been with Jesus spoke of him. And people came to faith. People repented of their sins. I'm sure there were many sins they needed to repent of. People stood up and were baptized and then met with the church. And how are they marked? What does it say about our only passage about worship in the whole New Testament? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it. They gathered together. They had fellowship with one another. There was bread and wine. And it says the Lord added to their number daily, and they were with one another. That's just a description of the normal Christian life. It's the church. The church began to spread its message of hope and reconciliation and forgiveness of sins and giving forgiveness and of truth. And the influence of the church began to grow in the Roman world. Grow a little bit too much for the Romans. People were being added to the people of God almost daily. It was what we pray for. It was revival. God had opened the heavens and poured down his Spirit. And what did the power of Rome do in response to the message of Christ? Well, there were a lot that believed. But what about those in power? Oh, Mr. Nero. He began to round up the Christians. They threw them in colosseums with gladiators and lions. They were crucified and burned at the stake. Our brothers and sisters, because they were faithful to the Lord. They were the light of the world, and that light could not be hidden. That light penetrated the darkness of the Roman world view and called their gods and their way of life into question and gave them hope. But they didn't want that. You know, when Jesus had trained 12 men, fishermen, mind you, and a tax collector, he was ready to send them out to speak for them, for him, and to live for him. And just before they left, our Lord said to them in Matthew 26, "Do not be afraid of them." I would imagine that they were afraid. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim on the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Why not? I would be afraid. Do not be afraid that those can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Oh. Get your priorities right. Don't be consumed with the fear of men. Fear God and love him. And then he says to motivate them, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" People used to eat these things. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Your Father. "And even the hairs of your head, they're all numbered. I know everything about you. I know all your suffering. I know all your sorrow. I know all your joys. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Same message as Joshua 10, isn't it? Your Father will defend you. He will care for you. He will guide you. Christian, fear him, not men. Because there will be war against the people of God. Always has been, always will be. When the people of God follow the Lord, the power of God will gush forth and make a profound impact. And the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the power of the gospel or the church, even a little church like ours. God will fight for his people. And whether we die or go to be with him, or whether we live on this earth a little bit longer, God will defend and fight for his family. That's his first point. The Lord is a warrior for his people. We're in his family. Now, when you and I begin to live for him in faithful little steps, the world will often make war against you. We will feel the pull to return to our own way of life, because our peers will make it hard on us by not accepting us, by saying things about us, by laughing at us. We may feel defeated and utterly discouraged. But in the battle, notice how the Lord reassures his people. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Yeah, all the five kings of the southern area are coming against them. And the Lord says this to Joshua? Like, do you, this is not one of our normal little battles. This is worse than Jericho. They're all coming after us. Now, you think about those words. Joshua has heard them before. "Joshua, you be strong and courageous, not fearful and timid. You be strong, you be courageous." Why? "Because I am with you." That's the only reason why. I am with you, I am for you, I'm about you. So Joshua has heard that message before, and now God repeats it. Here's the second point. God loves to reassure his people when they need it. And you know how he reassures his people? By telling them old truths. Old truths. This is the usual way God has of reassuring his children. Not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming truth already given, which somehow, I know this is true in your life, because many of you have said this, which somehow takes on special power because of the pressing need. So this is what God's people usually need. Not some new method, some new way of connecting with God, some new truth, but old truth freshly applied to our current situation. God is reassuring his people. Remember that sermon. It's a good one. We are not to seek newfangled ideas about God. We are to feast upon the truth revealed to us in his written word. They are the Spirit's word. They are from God himself. So here in this book, in that Bible, God speaks. He speaks. And in this book, we learn who he is and what he's done and what he's like and what he has promised. I mean, can you imagine the situation here? The whole southern part of Canaan is arrayed against the people of God. Five kings and all their armies have said, "Enough! Enough with your influence. Enough with your God. Enough with your righteousness. Enough!" And sometimes that is how it is with the Christian, isn't it? If you and I have any hope of making it through the muck of life and the opposition of this world, we must be assured that God is with us and that he is speaking to us. That the Lord of the nations and the Lord of all of nature, of every star, of every mountain, of every wave on the sea is at our side. And whatever we may feel, that is true. That is true. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even if you think I have. This is what these old truths do to the people of God in the midst of war, in the midst of difficulty. You see, because of the old truths, the people are put back on their feet. They're not filled with fear, they're filled with faith. They are told that they are not alone. And this is what these old truths do. This is what our hymns do. They remind you and I what we often forget, who we are. Children of God, adopted into His family. What we are about and what we must do for the glory of our Savior. The old truths remind us that God, the warrior of Israel, has mounted His white horse and is leading His church in battle. For us. You know, I love the way the Lord puts this in Romans 15:4. Listen to this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Teach us what? So that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's what I want. That's what I need. Where does it come from? Through the encouragement of the Scriptures. Old truths applied in your everyday life. Great stuff. God's reassuring His people, the warrior God. Now, did you notice the impact of Joshua's preaching this truth? He has reminded them once again of the King of Glory, and notice what the people do in response. They don't say, get a new sermon. We have heard that before. Hello, this is tough times. Give us something. I don't know, man. I get fresh. Verse 9. What do they do? So Joshua came upon them suddenly. So do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Did you get that? What was the men's response? An all-night march to fight. All night. All night long, they couldn't see. They marched all night long. They carry out an all-night march to engage the enemy. So the proper response of the Lord's words of victory is not, well, if He is God, the King of Glory, He doesn't need my help. If He is sovereign, He can save others without my involvement, right? He's sovereign. What do I have to do with this? If He has promised that His church will succeed and the gates of hell will not stand against it, He doesn't need my involvement. No. The proper response is this radical involvement, this sacrifice for the kingdom of God. He's with you. They will not be able to stand against you. Now do an all-night march. All-night march. So let me ask you, I mean, you know how the story ends. They came upon Gibeon, they surprised them, the ones that were fighting against Gibeon. Now, do you think that they would have won that battle without an all-night march? No. No, 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 no. Their choice really mattered, as did God's sovereignty. When was the last time I made some sacrifice for the King of Glory? The men in the text ran all night because their God was worth fighting for. There was no, I'm just going to let go and let God. Let Him do the work. His words gave them courage. His words inspired their faith and their confidence to fight for Him. There was total commitment to the cause of Christ, to the warrior of Israel, the one who has fought for us. Now, is that true of me? Is that true of you? You know, knowing that the Lord was at their side and on their side spurred them on. And may it be so with us. May it be so with us. No matter what the dreariness of the days or the boredom of the days, They marched all night because they wanted to surprise their enemies, and they did. And now at some point in that battle, as the sun was beginning to go down, these guys had marched all night long. Verse 12 says, Joshua prayed. He prayed because, the sun's going down. Oh, my guys don't have the energy. Oh, no. So Joshua prayed. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? Like, yes, it really happened. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. God was helping them. There has been no day like it before or since. Well, why does it say that? When? Just because of the light? Just because of the sun not setting? Why does he say that? No day like it for the before. In no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. And the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still, and it did. Now, I know this may be hard for some of you to believe. What? What, the earth stopped rotating? How did that work? But all things are possible with God. He spoke the world into existence. He can do what he wants with creation, and he does. But let us not miss the point. The point is not that the Lord of glory can stop the sun. The point is mentioned what I just read to you in verse 14. Here is the real miracle. This God, holy, omniscient, all-powerful, everywhere, at all times, this God listens to men when they pray. Never been a day like it. Yeah, I bet. God answers prayer. So that's the fourth point. God listens to his people when they pray. And you may say, well, I don't know about that. He hadn't answered my prayers for a while. He'll answer them when he wants to. But he listens to you and he delights when you come to him and pray. The day was unique, not for some unusual daylight, but because the Lord of nature and the Lord of the nations listened to a man's prayer. Now, it is astounding that God listens to us, little creatures of dust that we are, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And let this passage rebuke both the flippancy and the tedium with which we often approach the great King. It should cause us to catch our breath to think that the God of the universe, who is seated on high, stoops down and bends his ears to the lips of dust and ashes. This should encourage you to say, yeah, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for my church. There is something miraculous about prayer. God calls us to pray. Pray without ceasing. He desires us to pray for the advancement of his kingdom, his glory, his truth, his church, one another. In my Bible, on my office, in my home, I have Libby's addresses for all of you. Right? They're on my phone now. You're in my contacts. You're somebody. And you know what I do with that? Every day I look at that. And I say, oh, those are my people. Every day I pray for those people. This is not about me. You know, I can look at those things and say, yes, this is how I need to pray for them. Yes, this is what's going on with her or him or her or him or the little one. Because God listens to prayer. It didn't rain. And Elijah prayed that it was rain, that it would rain, and it did. Do we pray for his church? We must be a praying people, for it is how we win battles and are filled with the strength to carry out, I guess you'd say, all night marches. It is. You see, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. I'm reminded of the catechism that we just said corporately. You know what that catechism was? As the people were in worship, and it was antiphonal, one side would say one thing, one side would say another. One side would ask a question, who is this King of Glory? And the other side with great voice would say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So God listens to us when we pray. It does. That should encourage you. And so far we've been told that the world will stand against the people of God, but God will fight for them. And when the people of God take him seriously, God says, yes, I'm there for you. You're not doing what Achan did. I will fight for you. When we have been told that in this battle we must be constantly reminded of the old truths that take on fresh power and unction in our difficult situations. We have been told that God listens to his people and that we need to pray. And last we are told that God gives us little signs, symbols of victory along the way to encourage his people. Where does that in the text, you say? Verses 16 through 27. The five ringleader kings who fought against the people of God are trapped in a cave at Makkedah. They are brought out, and Israel's military chiefs are ordered to put their feet on the necks of these kings, verse 24. And then Joshua essentially says in verse 25, this is a symbol for you, a sign for you. It is a sign of the Lord's victory. The Lord fought for Israel. Oh, they had to swing the swords. They had to throw the javelins. They had to march all night. But it was a sign of the Lord's victory. It is a visible sign, an assuring sign of how God would certainly win battles for his people. Battles of your soul. Battles against sin. Battles against what you think you can never walk away from. Now, skeptics may question how a mere symbol could ever reassure faith. Right? Since there's no compelling logic in it. But this is what scads of stars did for Abraham when he had no children. It reminded him of what the Lord promised, that somehow through his seed, he was a little old at the time, right? Through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. Jesus Christ is coming from you. And where did he see that sign? Where did he believe when he looked up at the stars? Right? God told him, your descendants will be greater than all the stars that you see. Let that be a sign to you, Abraham. This is what a rainbow did for Noah as he felt the security of God's promise. His bow was no longer pointed down, shooting the arrows at the earth. It was pointed up, shooting the arrows at itself. That he would save and make a covenant with his people. And somehow, symbols are not for skeptics, are they? We cannot explain how eating the bread and drinking the wine assures us that the crucified, risen Jesus will now and always sustain us. But it does assure our faith that we will one day eat with him again. Eat, all of you. This is my body given for you. Drink, all of you. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. God fights for his people. He sends truth and symbols to encourage us along the way. He goes before us as a warrior and bids us to march and to keep marching and to stay in the battle. I know many times you say, I don't want to. I'm so tired. I want to quit. My passion is raging. I don't want to go on anymore. Tough. The Lord is with you. He's given you resources greater than yourself. Stay in the battle. God will give you rest when you need it. And keep marching. He goes before us in a warrior and he bids us to keep marching. So Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not stop your faithful little tiny steps. Don't. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Continue to pray knowing that the Lord hears and the Lord answers, because He fights for His people and He fought for His people. He fought for you, I think, one time in the past when He bore your sins on the cross, and now He bids you now fight for Him. That's no motivation, isn't it? You did that for me. Of course I will live for you tomorrow. And may our faithful steps in the hallways, in the bedrooms, in the classrooms, and in our work so influence this world that men and women and boys and girls and high schoolers would come to know and bow the knee to the Lord of glory. That's what we want. And may this church never want to enter heaven without some all-night marches, without scars, without sweat, without involvement and sacrifice for the King of the church. The King of the church. He is the one who bled and died and rose again so that His people could live the life they were intended to live, and will live that life always in future glory. Now, grace is just amazing, isn't it? And hopefully this sermon has put amazing back into grace. We live a life dedicated to the warrior of our souls. So that question again, tell me, who is this King of glory that we've come to worship? Oh, now you're going to yell it out with the top of your lungs. This is the Lord. He's strong. He's mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle for us. Amen. Quite a song, quite a hymn that one is. Who follows in His train? Who will have the courage to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is those that He has fought for. Right? Those that He has fought for, shed His blood for. All the forces of hell. More than the five kings of the southern kingdom in Canaan, all the forces of hell were raging against the Lord Jesus Christ. And He went to that cross for you so that you would live again in resurrection life and in resurrection power. One of the implications of the sermon was that symbols and signs given to God's people do things for us. This is not just this sacrament is not just some, I don't know, ritual that we do. It's what God does for us, in us, through us, reminding us, not just reminding us, but working in us to say, I will once again eat with you in glory because of what you've done for me, body, blood. And you say, I will make it all mine. And I'll walk with these people with my sword, and I will defend the people of God for His glory, and I'll defend the name of Christ until you take me home. So tomorrow, maybe it'll be an all-night march, but you'll be ready because you're about to take the sacrament of the Holy One, of the Savior. He desires for you to be at this table to strengthen your faith when the war rages against you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and said, this is my body. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. And He took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is shed for the remission of sins, all your sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For we know, as long as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we anticipate the Lord's nourishment until He comes again to bring us home. Or we go home before He comes again. Amen.
Amen.
Get your eyes off of yourself and your miserable sin, and you look to Christ, and you have hope, for he fights for you even now as you eat. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. This is the blood of Christ given for you, that symbol that is going to reassure your faith as you drink. All of you, drink.
Amen.
I love this benediction in number 6, because the Lord said to Aaron, the priest, this is how I want you to bless my people before they leave. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.